Psalm 107. We'll read together verses 1 through 3 and then jump to our focus, verses 23 to 32. These are the words of the living and true God. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of Yahweh say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of Yahweh, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank Yahweh for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we open up the scriptures, we're well aware that they are alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. They pierce to the division of soul, spirit, of joints, and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart. May the thoughts and intentions of our hearts now, God, be both the worship and the glory of your awesome name, and the doing of your word, not just now, but throughout this week. Guide us now by your Spirit, that through your word we may be taught, corrected, rebuked, and trained in righteousness, as you, your Spirit, knows each of our hearts and will see fit to those ends. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Our Savior's name. Amen. Yahweh has redeemed a people from the east, desert wanderers, from the west, afflicted prisoners, from the north, sinful fools, and now from the south, or literally the sea, which we will see today. Our focus of our psalm again calls upon the people who have been redeemed by the Lord from east and west, north and south, to join their voices together in the one anthem, the one praise of Yahweh for his goodness and for his steadfast love. That Hebrew word, chesed, that covenant loyalty, that faithfulness of God. Are you not, as I certainly am, grateful that when we forget he is faithful, in our own walk, in our own happenings of life, he is faithful yet. That even as Paul writes to Timothy, that when we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. God is faithful. God is good. As we consider the goodness of God, we looked at this more particularly in our first look at Psalm 107 several weeks ago. We talked about two parts, two aspects. We identified it as God being good. God is good in his character, right? That it was to say that God is pure, he is righteous, he is holy. We see this in Psalm 25 in verse 8. That's just one example. Good and upright is Yahweh. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He's pure, he's righteous, he's holy. He's also kind-hearted and generous and benevolent and loving. This morning, if I were to say to you, which I guess I am saying to you, right, that ice cream is good, you would know that I am not speaking about ice cream's character, its moral quality, right? You would be recognizing that, hey, Pastor likes ice cream. And most of you probably would say, so do I. Maybe not all of you, but most of you, I have a hunch, would probably say so. Well, God is good in his desirability as well. Just take one example, a psalm that you might be a little more familiar with, Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is what? Good. He's good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Taste and see, right? That's desirability. Yes, God is good in his character. He's also good in just being desirable. When you discover the goodness of God, and as you discover the goodness of God in greater depths through the reading of the scriptures, you come to find that God is more desirable than anything else in all of creation. And that, you've come to realize, is for good reason. Because everything else, including ice cream, is a created thing. And God is uncreated. He is the creator, in fact, of all things. So everything else, just like it is foolish to have any other so-called gods or idols, because anything else that we might worship or bow down to that we make or form or fashion in our minds, our hearts, or literally with our hands, is something on this created plane. It's not God, the one who is uncreated. God, the one who has created all things. Well, when it comes even to God's desirability then, not that God doesn't want us to enjoy the taste of ice cream or enjoy the smell of roses or the beauty of the sights and things we see around us. God gave us our senses after all. But that all of these things and these things that do bring us some aspects of desire and gratitude and happiness even, that all of them are directly to point us back to the one who has made them all. The one who is more desirable than them all. Right, if we were to desire this beautiful painting that somebody had painted or the song that somebody had written as though that song had written itself or that painted had painted itself, that would just be foolish. Right, the painting points to the painter. The song and the lyrics point to the one who wrote it or wrote the music for it. And God is the great creator of all things. And creation all around us tells us of his glory, beauty, and power. And one of those places where God's glory and power are certainly on display are on the high seas. Look at verses 23 and 24 now with me. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of Yahweh, his wondrous works in the deep. The wondrous works spoken of here, of course, are directly related to creation, right? The wondrous works of the deep that are surrounding these mariners, these seamen at this time. In Genesis chapter 1, you and I find very early, in fact, the first couple verses of Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep, the face of the waters. The waters are symbolically understood to be a place of disorder and chaos. God has full and total control over the seas. And how is it that God has total and full control over them? Well, Genesis 1 also gives us an answer. Genesis 1, verses 9 and 10 tell us, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Oh. That's how God has total and complete control over the seas. He is the one who created them, after all. They are all at his disposal to do his will, just as they did at the very beginning. Listen to Job chapter 38 now. Job 38. Yahweh confronts Job, and he speaks about the creation of the seas, amongst also the creation and many other aspects as well. But he says to Job, verse this is 1 through 3 to start of Job 38. Then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. And then he says down in verses 8 through 11, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribe limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall you your proud waves be stayed. Right? God on day two separated the waters above from the waters below. In the middle it was dry. And here God is reminding Job also that the third day, right, where dry land appeared, the seas had their limits. They were cut off, God had said, this far and no farther. God speaks and creation appears. God said it and creation appeared. And God needs but just speak again and creation will unravel. You see this just a psalm, a couple psalms earlier from Psalm 107. We looked at Psalm 105 last time, just a few verses. Look there again with me. Psalm 105, look at verses 31 and 34. Here, the author is remembering God's mighty acts of judgment upon the Egyptians, God leading the people out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And so he's recounting now the plagues that God brought in judgment upon Egypt. And he says this, verse 31, he spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. Verse 34, he spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number. Right? And now you look at verse 25 of Psalm 107. So turn back to Psalm 107. They translated it a little differently here, but it's the same word. It says, he commanded, or for he spoke, verse 25, Psalm 107, and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. Being on the waters during a storm, while the storm is rolling through, has got to be an absolutely terrifying experience. One I never want to experience, in fact, actually. For most of us, right, we see the effects of strong winds, the powerful waves, after the fact, right? Helicopters are doing an overview of places where maybe hurricanes had gone through, and you see boats that are capsized, boats that once were tied down at the pier that are now nowhere to be found at all. And we see the damage all around it. But to be on the seas in such a storm, something certainly seamen experience to some capacity. So they get caught in storms from time to time. Some are far more terrifying. Some are just like any others. This seems to be the experience of the seamen here in Psalm 107. Look at verses 26 and 27. It says that they mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. This isn't the first time that the Lord has used a powerful storm to get the attention of some people whom he wanted to get their attention. Who here, show of hands, remembers the prophet Jonah? You can all raise your hand, I'm thinking, right? Thank you for those who at least amused me enough to do so, right? Jonah! Do you remember where Jonah tried to flee to avoid having to go to Nineveh? You remember to the land of Tarshish, yeah. And how did he go about traveling to Tarshish? Not by land, that would take a really long time. He needed to get out of there, so he went by ship. Right? He went by ship. And in Jonah chapter 1, you get that recounting of what is taking place. Jonah, who hated the Ninevites, who felt that they certainly were not deserving of God's mercy and grace and steadfast love, that hesed of God, says, nope, God tells him, arise, go to that city of Nineveh, proclaim there. It's going to be overthrown, and he flees to Tarshish, to the complete opposite direction. Nineveh is due east, he goes due west via ship. And then you read Jonah 1, Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Right? These seamen who have, again, likely experienced storms on the sea before are terrified now. And they are hurling the cargo over, the cargo that they were to bring with them to Tarshish, right? That was their means of livelihood and the way they gained a profit. They willy-nilly toss it overboard because they are fearful that this whole thing is about to break apart. It even says the ship's about to break apart and go down into the depths. And then it continues, 9 and 10, as they are trying to figure out what's going on, they tell Jonah, hey, call out to your God. We've tried ours already. That doesn't seem to be helping. Your turn now. Wake up. Help us. Do something. They cast lots, and they find out that, wait, this great trouble, this great storm is due to you, Jonah. And all along, these men knew that Jonah was trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. To them, who cares? Whatever. Whoever this Yahweh, this Lord is, doesn't matter to us. Get on board. You paid the fare. That's all we care about. Let's go. Well, they care a little bit more now because Jonah says to them, and he said, I am a Hebrew and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. Right? Who cares? You're fleeing? Fine. Get on board. Now they really regret that decision at this particular moment. And they don't know what it is that they are going to do. Well, here we come back to the seamen in Psalm 107. And it mentions here, they mounted up to heaven and went down to the depths, right? You can picture waves of the sea. I can remember one of our members here, Larry. Many of you obviously still remember Larry, of course, was in the Navy. He was on a aircraft carrier and got caught in any number of storms in that and can remember 30-foot swells just up to the top and down to the depths, right? But I think it's not only the ship that is going up and down, but probably these seamen's just hearts are just in their throats and up and down, and they are just terrified by their experience. And again, you cannot emphasize enough that they seem men who know sea. They know the sea. But they're terrified here. And we know that they're terrified because it continues that they reeled and staggered like drunken men, right? They can't keep their footing. They are just all over the place, not simply because the boat's going, because they're also at their wit's end, the Bible says. That literally, they're at their wit's end. That literally means all their wisdom is swallowed up. All their wisdom is swallowed up. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's why I read to you Jonah chapter 1. Right? What was it that the men started to do when they realized that their boat was about to capsize, that their boat was breaking, seemed to be breaking apart? They got all the cargo, tossed it overboard. Right? So it seems like they're at their wit's end. All their wisdom is swallowed up. That means they've tried everything that they could possibly think of in order to make it plausible that they would somehow survive this storm, toss cargo overboard. Try to row hard against the waves. Try to lay anchor, cut off the anchors, right? Call out to their gods. Do everything that they could possibly think to do. And the men are now at their wit's end. All their wisdom, all man wisdom is swallowed up. There's nothing left for them to do. They've tried everything that they could possibly think of. All hope is now lost. And that is then when, in verse 26, I didn't mention that their courage melted away. Their courage melted away. But notice why it melted away. It melted away in their evil plight. I think this may have something to do with why they reeled and staggered like drunken men. Why it is that they're at their wisdom's end as well. Wisdom is being swallowed up. Whenever I think of courage, the word is nephesh, literally means soul as well, is melting away. I cannot help but think of Joshua and the Promised Land. And when the spies are there, Rahab's house, she recounts to them in chapter 2 how all the hearts of the people who've heard what God, your God, has done to the Egyptians, what your God has done to Sion and Og, east of the Jordan, just on the other side of this river from us, when all our hearts hear of what God has done, our hearts melted within us. We also hear it again, this heart melting in Joshua 5:1. Listen to Joshua 5:1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that Yahweh had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, Their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. So here you have it. The men of Jericho, and the people of Jericho, the men of the season, Psalm 107, the Amorites and the Canaanites have their courage, their soul, all of them. It's melting away. And I would add, it's melting away in their evil plight. Well, what does that mean? Their courage melts away in their evil plight. Well, consider just one final verse to help us answer that question. Genesis 15, Yahweh tells Abram that his descendants will be sojourners in a land that is not their own. They will be servants in that land for 400 years, and then they will return to this land. Part of that reasoning is given to us in verse 16. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites, that was mentioned in Joshua 5:1, whose hearts were melting, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Right? People who say that God is just a capricious God who gets angry and just wrathful and not, what do you mean patience and slow to anger? I don't see that at all. For over 400 more years, he gave the Amorites time to repent. He was patient with them. But why are their hearts melting now in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 1? What does it mean for their hearts to melt in their evil plight, these men of Psalm 107? It means that the day of reckoning has come. The judgment of God and of Yahweh is here. And the men of Jericho, the Amorites, and these seamen all have at least some awareness that their evil deeds are about to be returned upon their own head. Judgment is coming. They're at their wit's end. In their evil, that's part of the reason they're at their wit's end. All wisdom is swallowed up. They have no hope. They literally have no hope. Not only because of the seas, but certainly not as they meet the maker of those seas as well. Do you remember the result of the mariner's terrifying experience in Jonah chapter 1? They're being tossed about the seas like they were a little toy, right, in the hands of a toddler, just all over the place, nowhere to go, no hope. Jonah tells them, throw me into the waters. They say, that doesn't seem like a very good idea. Your God will probably get angry with us. They try to row harder and harder against the waters, and that doesn't seem to work. And so finally, therefore, they called out to Yahweh, these mariners. O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not a hand on us, innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. They turned to the Lord. They turn to the Lord. And this is the similar experience that we find of these seamen in Psalm 107. They cry out to Yahweh in their distress. Verse 28 tells us this. They cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Listen to the words of this second stanza, grace greater than our sin. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Right, you and I, we rightly deserve the full weight of God's wrath for our sin and our rebellion against him. And yet the soul that cries out to God in their trouble, and in the midst of their despair, they find that the storehouses of God's mercy and of his grace ever exceed the ocean in water, and the waters of the ocean itself. The waves that caused the seamen to lose all hope, that lifted them high up above, are those very seas that are just raging all around them were instantly made calm. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed, verse 29. Then they were glad that they were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. For those who've been caught in a terrible storm, even on land before, you know the great relief that comes after that storm has passed, the terror of the moment that struck you, quickly washes away, and you think, okay, whether that's a tornado or just a powerful thunderstorm, perhaps. Yahweh spoke to the winds, this great storm. He spoke, and the great storm arose. He spoke, and the great calm comes. All of it is for his purposes. So Psalm 148, verse 8, says this, 7 and 8, praise Yahweh from the earth, you great sea creatures in all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, storming wind, fulfilling his word. Right? Creation fulfills his word. The wind fulfilled its word in that purpose, and God then brings the calm upon those seas. All creation, again, is at God's disposal, and it's oftentimes the avenue that God will use to cause men and women to recognize their sinful and their rebellious state. He stands as the sovereign one over it all. I mean, Martin Luther had an experience with lightning that directed and changed the course of his life, that in turn directed and changed the course of our lives as well. This was the disciples' experience too. You remember Mark chapter 4, 35 through 41. On that day when evening had come, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. And a great, don't miss that word, windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, just like Jonah. They woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Great storm, great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the Son of God. This is King Jesus. It is only in Jesus that one could ever find or wish to ever find the desired haven. Only through Jesus that you may reach that desired haven, the new heavens and the new earth, that desired haven of sweet communion and intimacy with the Father, because he has paid our sin debt in full by the blood of his cross. There very well may be some, even here this morning, who remain caught in the storms of your sin. You've lost hope and are losing maybe hope rapidly. Your heart is melting as you realize that the judge of all the earth is going to hold you accountable for the sins that you have committed against him. Your day of reckoning, the day of judgment, is drawing nigh. The only refuge and safe haven is to be found in Jesus Christ. So like the seamen, like the mariners, cry out to God to forgive you of your sins today, to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you will be forgiven. And what's more, then, verse 31, let them thank Yahweh for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. You see that not only is God's wondrous works creation, but here you see that God's salvation for his people, his judgment for his enemies, is another glorious display of God's wondrous works. May you and I be the first to thank him for his covenant loyalty, ones who are direct recipients of it. They remind us that he reminds us of his great love, remind us of his faithfulness, remind us of his goodness and kindness toward us for all who seek refuge in him. We know, but oftentimes forget, Thanksgiving is that mark of the Christian that stands out in our world of selfishness and pride. We are thankful to God for his salvation. And we should be thankful to God from whom all blessings flow. Not just salvation, but everything else too. And our gratitude isn't merely kept to ourselves either, for we are redeemed by Yahweh, and we are redeemed to what? Verse 2 said, say so. To say so. That those gathered in east, west, north, and south are gathered together to say so. to tell others of God's covenant loyalty. That was the focus there at the beginning. And again, here in verse 32 of our psalm, let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. That word exalt here in the ESV means lofty, to be lifted high, lifted up. So once these sinful seamen, right, were lifted high and mounted up high on the waves, now that it is their voices that they are lifting up and exalting the God of heaven, and doing so in the congregation of the people. The importance of the gathered assembly, that's what ecclesia, the church, is, the called out assembly. The importance of the gathered assembly of the Israelites before, of the church now, New Israel, cannot be overly stressed, especially in our society, which is very much individualistic. Something that our society boasts and is proud in, that we are rugged individualists, something that we as Christians cannot boast in, because it just reveals a manifestation of pride and selfishness, sins that are to have no place or part in the hearts of the faithful. When we are saved by trusting in Jesus Christ, his perfect sacrifice for our sins, we are then baptized in obedience to his command. That is the outward sign that we belong to the family of God, right? To the what? To the family of God. Family. We are to lift high the name of God in song and praise with and to one another. Just this past week, Katie, who helps lead with Miss Amy, our K through fifth graders, our Calvary kids, was noticing that one of the boys was not singing during the singing time. And so she went up to him and asked him kindly if he would please stand with the rest of the kids and sing. And he said that he would rather not. He doesn't like to sing. She then mentioned to him that, well, he is one of the older ones in the group, so he could set a good example for the other younger ones that are here as well. And he said, I'm not one of the older ones, and pointed out to others who were a little bit older than he was. So Katie then told this young man that God commands us to sing. To which he replied, he does? Where? So Katie opened up to Ephesians chapter 5, shared with him how we are to address one another. There you hear that communal, together again, address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. After she shared this with him, he stood up and he started to sing with the other kids. May our obedience be just as immediate as that young boy's was, as we're told to extol Yahweh in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Do you believe and hold firm to the truth that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, who descended into hell, who on the third day rose again and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that he will come again to judge both the living and the dead? Do you believe and hold firm that there is salvation in no one else? For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved? Right, if these truths and realities of the person and work of Jesus Christ are known to you, then extol him, lift high his name, praise his wonderful name in the congregation of the people, in the assembly of the elders, in the assembly of the peoples as well. At this time, maybe a little bit different than how we normally close a sermon, I'm going to invite back our pianist for today, Pam, and we're going to sing two verses of Crown Him with Many Crowns. It's not in your bulletin because, this was a late edition. So, Crown Him with Many Crowns. We're going to sing two verses. The first verse that emphasizes Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon his throne, right? That he is exalted high above, that you and I, as those who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. He is high and lifted up, and we are there with him because we are in Christ. And then the third verse that reminds us that he is high in the heavens as well also reminds us that he lives that death may die. So let us sing together number 30, the first two verses that are there on the, that should be there on the screen in your hymnals. I think it might be first and third, number 30. But we'll sing these two verses together. Yeah, that's the one. All right, and then I will close us in prayer for this time. Please stand with me.